as we get started this morning. It's interesting, and I don't know how many of Fanny's hymns, but isn't it interesting that she would end the last verse with the prospect of coming to the end of this life, standing before the Lord and saying face to face, "My Lord, I see." She never had memory of vision. And maybe later in our study today, we'll think some more about that. It's interesting, last week after we had finished the first few verses in this chapter, as the week began, I think it was actually on Monday, I noticed on one of the news websites this headline, "Bombshell Report." Anybody see this? The word "bombshell" was in big black, I think all capital letters. "Bombshell Report. Professor says," you ready for this? "Jesus healed by using cannabis." Well, that answers it. I wondered how Jesus was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. He used marijuana. Thank you. And that's how he healed this blind man and the lame man and the deaf man and all the other healings that were there. George Grant is a pastor. My understanding is he pastors somewhere down in the Nashville, Franklin area of Tennessee. Has a real way with words, and on one of the podcasts that I listen to regularly, he comes on and he'll take a word or phrase and he'll trace its etymology and expound on it. And it's a lot of fun to listen to what he said. Recently, he took the phrase "once upon a time." Right? What comes to your mind as soon as I say that, right? "Once upon a time," he says, "when we hear those very familiar words, we know that whatever follows is likely to be a story, perhaps a fairy tale or a fable or a morality tale. For example, once upon a time, there were three little pigs. Or once upon a time, there was a little girl who lived in a village near a forest. She always wore a velvet riding cloak of scarlet, so everyone in the village called her Little Red Riding Hood." And on it goes, right? We know those stories. According to Oxford English Dictionary, the phrase is an English idiom dating from at least the 14th century, 1300s. It was already common when Geoffrey Chaucer began composing the Canterbury Tales. By the 19th century, the 1800s, when the fairy tales of Hans Christian Andersen and the Brothers Grimm were being translated into English, it was firmly established as a stock opening for the retelling of folklore. And he goes on to unpack word by word, "once upon a time," how the word "once," in fact, the whole phrase talks about an indeterminate, imprecise, unspecified time, maybe long, long ago. Or it could have been in much more recent history that it happened. But taken together, he writes, all these elements help us to immediately recognize that the story we're about to read may well be true as a truism. It has certain moral fabric things we want to communicate, but not as history. It's a legend. It's a parable, a myth, a fairy tale. And George goes from there to say, isn't it striking that the story of the gospel does not begin with the words "once upon a time" or anything close to it? Instead, it opens with the historical precision of genealogies and verifiable timelines. For example, Dr. Luke in chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. When all of that was taking place, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." Very precise timing, right? This happened in time and space history. So what's the point? The point is that Luke says, indeed, each biblical writer would say to us, what we're telling you is not fairy tale. This is not once upon a time. Instead, the Apostle Paul, if we were to flip over to Galatians 4:4, we would see him saying, as I thought, as we were praying this morning, the revelation of the gospel came in the fullness of time. As the God of history was laying out history at just the right time, he sent his son to do this. Let's turn over to John 9 now. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible itself, at least our English Bibles, open in Genesis chapter 1 with the words, in the beginning, God. As John began his gospel, as we saw some while ago in his great prologue, John chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was not only with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And as he gets toward the end of his gospel, as he summarizes for his readers why he has written what he has done, he says, you know, truly Jesus did many, many more miracles which are not written in this gospel. But I've written these for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, not believing fairy tales, not believing that Santa comes on the 25th of December and comes down the chimney and does this, not believing that the Easter Bunny brings me chocolate eggs in the spring of the year, that a historical event actually took place where God took on flesh and he came to dwell among us. And he lived a sinless life and he died the perfect death to redeem us from our sins. John says, I've recorded these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And here in John chapter 9, We pick up the story, which actually began in the previous chapter. Jesus left the temple where he's had a very, very, very intense discussion and exchange with the Pharisees that eventuated in Jesus identifying himself by the name I Am, which in Jewish parlance was very clear. He was saying, I'm equal with the God of the Old Testament. He's already identified himself as his Father, and therefore as being himself deity. Jesus is identifying himself as equal with the Father and deity. We must keep that in front of us because the Jews understood that. That's what he meant. Indeed, the very last part of chapter 8, we're told that they picked up stones to stone him to death, to kill him. But John writes, but Jesus hid himself, we're not told how that happened, went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And it's those last words in John chapter 8 that we need to keep in mind as we come to verse 1, where John writes, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. You know, I mentioned last week that it's not absolutely necessary to see that what is happening now in John chapter 9 happened on the immediate heels of what John has recorded for us in chapter 8. But the more I've looked at this, it seems to me that that's a very real possibility, indeed the probable possibility here. And if that's so, do you see why what Jesus is now doing? Are you with me? Do you understand why what Jesus is now doing is all the more amazing? What just happened? See, if a crowd of people who were your antagonists, and by the way, remember how all of the chapter 7 and 8 open, John lets us know that Jesus isn't walking down in Judea and Jerusalem area anymore because the Jews have a price on his head. They're trying to kill him. If you were in his sandals, You knew that that was the situation in this area of the country, and you knew that these antagonists that you were in front of were gunning for you, to say the least. And things had just reached a fevered pitch in the discussion you've just had with them, that they're ready to do you in. They're ready to take your life. They're grabbing stones to kill you. If you had been in Jesus' place, are you with me on this? Would you be hanging around the temple right now? I mean, self-preservation kicks in, friends. I remember how shocked, it was a real revelation, it was for me years ago, an older friend who had been in France when the Germans invaded, barely got out of there herself, and she said how particularly American husbands and wives and families were gathered, and every now and then the husbands disappeared. They were so afraid of the Germans coming in, they deserted their wives and families. What a refreshing change, by the way, and this is to see husbands giving their lives for their families. You heard of the husband in the western part of Canada this past week, I think it was, had his children out for a walk. They were on vacation, and suddenly there's a polar bear. Realizes is tracking them, and starts to focus on the youngest of the children. And the father got between him and the kids and told the kids to run back to the thing. And it saved the children, but the bear got him. He's a real, real hero in that. By the way, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, we ask ourselves, would I die for my wife? I hope I would show that courage. The other side of that coin, don't forget, is will I live for her? Will I love her? So here's the situation. And Jesus has just barely escaped stoning. But notice John says, as this verse opens, as Jesus passed by, he's extracted himself from a stoning. And as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Who's taking the initiative in this situation, folks? I mean, I've read this passage multiple times. And it just suddenly, who's taking the initiative in this? The man who's blind is completely helpless. He can't see a thing. He probably doesn't know who owns the footsteps that his ears are hearing as Jesus and the disciples are coming by. Therefore, as they pass by, therefore, he doesn't even know to call out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, as another blind man did. And it's an interesting contrast, isn't it, between what is happening here as Jesus leaves the temple with this blind man and what has just happened while he was in the temple. And I didn't see this till someone pointed it out to me, but in back in chapter 8, Jesus is speaking with that group of, remember who the Pharisees are, highly religious, very, very biblically literate men. And as he's talking to them, he reveals himself as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. You walk with me, you'll never walk in darkness, in verse 12 of chapter 8. And as he talks about this, the whole chapter tells us how he revealed, how his being in this group not only shows how it is in Israel at this time, but this is the state of all mankind, the practical atheism that inhabits all of our hearts left to ourselves. As he's talking to these Pharisees, he says, look, I'm able to free you from the bondage of sin. You remember what their response was? We're not in bondage. We're not sinners. He talked about how he was speaking the truth that his father had given to them. They didn't understand it. They couldn't hear it. They couldn't take it in. He told them at one point, your characters are representative of who your real father is, the devil. And they charged him with with blasphemy. Said he said you're demon possessed. He told him that the one object that really rejoiced the heart of Abraham was knowing that he would eventually come. Abraham saw my day, and he was joyful in that. And when he told them that, they just scoffed at him. Are you following this? He told them that that he was the eternal I am, next to the last verse of chapter 8. And they pick up stones to throw at him. And see, all of this, I didn't put this together before. What John is putting together for us in chapter 8 is meant to give us a very graphic, accurate picture of the character, not just of those Pharisees, those Jews, not just of the Israelites who lived in Palestine during the first century. This is where mankind is. This is what the New Testament says all of us are, as we are in Adam and we're born into this life. Paul says that the mind of those who are in Adam, who are outside of Christ, is at enmity with God. We don't love God. We hate God. We don't love the Christ. We hate the Christ. Well, we may be very religious. Leave us to ourselves, and we may even appear to be very pious, kind of the Brother Dominique look. But let the light of God begin to shine into a person's heart and life. Let that light puncture the self-righteous bubble that we're living in. Let the light start to expose the true depravity that is in all of our hearts. Let the claims of Christ be pressed in to my person. And I show not only how skeptical I am, but I react in fury and anger, as these men did in chapter 8. So verse 2, the disciples ask Jesus as they're walking by this blind man, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, we dealt with this verse last week. It's an all too common suspicion in the average human heart, I would say, and in our hearts as Christians, that if there's some serious problem or illness that comes into the life of someone, it may be because there's a sin in that person's life. And I'll just rehash this much from last week. Biblically speaking, that may be true. That's a real possibility. That is, there are consequences to sin in our life, and God allows those consequences to be worked out on occasion. We're not being honest with ourselves or with God's word when we say that's not the case. But at the same token, just because a believer or a non-believer is experiencing adversity in some form or another, they're having a certain illness in their life, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're out of God's will, that they're being disobedient. You understand that contrast, that difference that's there? See, the disciples apparently had the understanding that either this man or the parents had sinned. That's why there was blindness. Some sin was there that had caused this. And I can't explain, by the way, the disciples saying, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I learned this past week, by the way, that, and it was a rather surprise to me, that in first century Palestine, the rank and file Jews had some thinking about reincarnation. Not the religious leaders, some of the rank and file. And it made sense to me, and this is contradicting something I said last week. It made sense to me after they explained it, because for several hundred years now, Palestine has been first under the influence and dictates of the Greek culture, Alexander the Great had conquered that area of the world and subjugated them and ruled them and his generals after him. So Greek philosophy and thinking were there. And then after the Greeks came the Romans. And all of that played a part in their thinking. So while the Pharisees, for example, would not have embraced that per se, some of the rank and file Jews apparently were at this point. But I don't have a good answer for why the disciples were saying, who sinned, this man or his parents? I understand his parents sinning and that sin being visited on the child, perhaps, but not the child. So I don't have an answer for that. But the Lord Jesus had a good answer to their question. We can always go to him. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sin, but notice, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Huh. Keep your place here and turn over to the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus chapter 4. And as you're turning there, let me make sure you understand that Jesus is not saying here that neither this man nor his parents had ever sinned. Because they had. One of the things that you and I can know immediately about a person we meet for the very first time in our life is that they are descended from our first father, Adam. Consequently, they inherited from Adam his sin nature. And as a result, they sin. There is no such thing as a human being who doesn't have a sin nature and who doesn't sin. That person simply doesn't exist. There was only one man who did not have a sin nature, who lived a sinless life. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus isn't saying that neither this man nor his parents ever sinned. Rather, what he's saying is the blindness wasn't a direct result of sin in either of their lives. In fact, really, Jesus has given a negative and a positive response to the disciples' question. Neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. God allowed this man to be born blind. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? In order that the man might be a means of displaying, Jesus called it the mighty works of God. And I'm going slowly on purpose because I want this to settle in for a moment this morning. We normally don't think this way. Before this man was born blind, the Lord Jesus knew not only that he was going to be born blind, but that he was going to give him sight. And the future, Lord willing, we're going to come to John chapter 11, which records the sickness and death of Jesus' good friend Lazarus. Remember that situation? We're not going to turn there now. You're at Exodus. That's good. Jesus gets the message. Your friend Lazarus is very sick. The sisters have sent for you. Come and heal him. Do you remember how Jesus responded to that? He delayed 2 days. He stayed where he was 2 days. And you know why he stayed there? On purpose, so that Lazarus would die. When he got the message, he knew what he was going to do even before he died. But he turned to his disciples and he said, you know, this sickness isn't unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Here we are in Exodus chapter 4. Remember the context here. Chapters 3 and 4, we have Moses at the burning bush. God has revealed himself to Moses. He's calling him. True or false question, by the way. As soon as the Lord called Moses to go back to Egypt and orchestrate the liberation of several million Israelite slaves, Moses immediately complied and said, let's go. Let's get it done. No, didn't do it that way, did he? By the time we get to chapter 4, I mean, Moses has come up with some pretty good excuses for the Lord, why he should choose somebody else for the job. And finally here, we come to chapter 4. The Lord tells Moses, for example, Moses, what's that in your hand? Moses says, it's my rod. He says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. It turns into a snake. He says, I think this was almost a greater miracle. God said, now pick it up. And he did, and it became his rod again. He says, now take your hand and put it into your cloak. And he puts it in his cloak. He says, pull it out again. He pulls it out, and it's leprous as snow. He says, now put it back in your cloak. And I don't think Moses hesitated. and it's back to normal again. So all it takes in my life and in your life are a couple miracles, and we're ready to go, right? No? Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue." Now I want you to notice the Lord's reply, and don't go too quickly here. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Moses, "Moses, who made man's mouth?" If that's all we saw, just to stop there, we'd like to give this answer, wouldn't we? God, you made our mouths. You made us as we are. And it's marvelous. But the Lord doesn't stop there, does he? Not only Moses, who made man's mouth, but who makes the mute? Who makes the ones who can't speak, Moses? In fact, who makes the deaf? Who makes the seeing, or who makes the blind? Have not I the Lord? Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment here. You know, if the God that you're worshiping today is only good to go when everybody is healthy and wealthy and wise, if the God that you're worshiping today is only the one you want to worship when all the world is right, when you're feeling really good about life, everything is making sense, if that's the God you're worshiping, you're in trouble. First of all, because you really don't have to live very many years before you start to realize that life just doesn't always work out nicely. That's a good word. Doesn't always make sense, does it? Sometimes it's really quite the opposite. Sometimes it's because of the really dumb decisions we've made or the sinful decisions we've made that life falls in on us. But even when we've, to the best of our ability and the best of our knowledge, have done everything right, we've done it by the book, We've followed God's will for our lives, things don't always go smoothly. They don't always turn out, as we say, quote, right, end quote. In fact, again, if the God that you're worshiping is only the one who's there when you're healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all is going well, you're in trouble, because God is pleased to work the mysteries of his providence in ways that just escape our human comprehension. And it's meant to be that way. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55, quoting the Lord, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Can you take that in? Here in Romans chapter 8, you know where I'm eventually going, but I'm going to fool you a little bit, because we're not going to start at verse 28. Drop back to verse 26, where Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Do you always know how you should pray? I mean, at this point in my life, I pray, I'm sure, more biblically and accurately than I have in past years gone by. But Paul is not using the editorial sense here for nothing. There were times in his own life, I'm sure, where he prayed and he didn't know how to pray. But he assures us that God the Holy Spirit, part of his ministry to God's children, is that he intercedes with groanings that can't be uttered. Indeed, he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Even when I get it wrong, even when you get it wrong, I'm praying this way, and God the Holy Spirit, who is all-knowing, if I can dumb it down for us, says, Father, this is how Swartz is praying today, but he really doesn't know what he's asking for. He really means this. If he knew what you and I know, he would be praying this way. And it's in light of that that Paul in verse 28 goes on to say, and we have a clear, confident knowledge that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, you have been born again by his Spirit, this is you. The Apostle Paul says, all things are working together in your life for good. It doesn't feel good necessarily, right? The preacher didn't get an amen on that, but I know that's true in our lives, isn't it? Paul, how can you say this? How can you make such a broad statement? Verse 29, I can say this because whom he, the Lord, foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice that he, it's in capitals, he means the Lord Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. None of us who are believers today have been glorified yet, but it is such a done deal that he puts it in the past tense. This is a done deal. This is where we're going. This is the big picture. This is it. And so he adds in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, what has he done? He's had us step back away from life, take a few steps back to give us a bigger picture so that this immediate situation, an individual problem or multitude of problems that I'm facing right now, which take all of my attention, he backs us away a little bit so we see the bigger picture and we take it in, and it puts a whole different spin on life. See, how is it not only that the first few centuries, Christians of the first few centuries, who went through such turmoil, friends, but how is it that Christians all through the 2,000 years of church history, including today, can endure what they're enduring with the joy of the Lord as their strength? What then shall we say to these? Look, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a wonderful, wonderful statement. Let's go back to John chapter 9. See, some of the things that you and I suffer as believers, and I'm not going to compare us to Job in one sense, but like Job, the things that God takes us through are for God's glory. Even in my life, even in your life, he takes us through these things for his glory, either because he takes us through and it results in our further refinement. Do you remember what it was that Peter said there at the opening of his first epistle, talking about the great salvation we had? He says, you know, in this we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though the fire has been tested through the fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God purposes, the sovereign God who chose you and called you and has saved you, is not ignorant of the things that are in your life right now. Some of you are facing some pretty tall orders. He not only knows it, but he's in control. And one of the things that all of these things in the life of a believer is meant to do is for the furtherance of our faith, for the genuineness of our faith. The faith that God gave us to believe him, yes, is being refined. And he takes us through the fire in order to extract from us the dross that all of us have for him. This isn't just for a few select people. This is for all of God's people. And so one of the things he does is to further refine us. It brings glory to God because he's refining us. He gets glory for himself. Remember last week we were looking there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as the Apostle Paul, the premier apostle of the first century church, was God brought into his life. And isn't it interesting? Did you pick this up last week? Paul had been given those great visions. He said, "It is unlawful for me to tell you what God revealed to me, and lest I be exalted above measure." Isn't it interesting? The Apostle Paul said, "I'd be puffed up like a peacock. I'm in danger of pride, and lest I be do that." God sent a messenger of Satan. You know what I understand that to be saying? What Martin Luther once said. Even the devil is God's devil. He can't do something in your life without the direct permission of the God who sent his son to die for you. What did Paul say, by the way, after that? Man, after three times of praying this, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, I'll rejoice in what you give me, God, and I'm going to let your grace be displayed here." And so that's part of what happens when he brings suffering into our life. And sometimes in the case of an illness or of a major trial we're going through, he brings healing. As he does in this case. But all of it, again, back to Romans chapter 8, God assures us that all of this has his purpose in mind for his children. It's not a mistake. Maybe this is a good place to stop. I don't know where you are in your life right now. Some of you have shared various things that are confronting you. Some of you are on the other side of very difficult times, so thankful for your relief in that. All of us, if we have much life on this side of eternity, will be coming into these times. And what the scriptures want us to both understand, come to an understanding of, and then to own, is something of the greatness of God. We listened this morning to a talk that Dr. Sproul gave on the life of St. Augustine. And one of the things that happened in Augustine's life after he became a believer was this. The more he knew who God is, and the more he knew about the reality of who man really is, the greater was his worship of God. And that is what God is doing in our lives today. He is causing us to own the knowledge of him. Jesus prayed for us in his high priestly prayer. And he said, and this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ and your son. Not just in a saving relationship, that is, my sins are forgiven, now I've got my fire ticket out of hell. That's not it at all. He wants me to know him. He wants relationally. When we think of a couple being married, we think of them coming together as man and wife. There's a whole new level of knowing that they enter into. And the marriage relationship is meant to be a reflection of that growing knowledge in a small way of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us the unbelievable privilege, the amazing grace to hear the gospel, that you have brought many of us to faith in yourself, and that your goal for each of us in the scripture is that we be formed into the image of your Son. That is your will for my life, the will for each believer's life. We pray today, Lord, that the truth of your word would settle into our minds and our hearts. Something of the greatness of who you are. That there's nothing that escapes your knowledge and your will, and that those who are your children are of special attention to you. That is meant to give us not only great consolation and hope, but give us a whole new measure of grace in living our life here and now. We pray for those, Father, who may be outside of your family yet here, that you would encourage their hearts. Lord, you said that you send your word and it accomplishes what you send it to do. We pray for the salvation of all who hear this. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk faithfully with you. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.